It is good to be with you on the gift of today. It does not feel like June outside, but that's okay, right? I was thinking this morning, if you've lived in Eugene for any period of time, you've probably heard the term, it never rains in Autzen Stadium. I'm hoping that it is true of Block Party, that it never rains at Block Party. We've held that to be true so far, so we'll see what the weather does this Saturday. But excited to be with you to serve our neighbors, and this year also excited that as we volunteer, we're going to be volunteering alongside friends from Garden Way Christian Church and from All Things New that meets here in our building, and just how cool it is that we get to serve together and love our neighborhood. And I encourage, if you haven't, to go online and sign up and be a part of that. There's plenty of opportunities still to jump in. I should also tell you on a personal note that 2 weeks from today, the 26th, you are all invited to our home. We're going to have an open house in the afternoon because my daughter is graduating high school on Wednesday, which is totally crazy because she was just one of those kids that we prayed for releasing to class like yesterday. So we'd love to have you come join us if you'd like to come to our home. So with that, we're going to turn our attention to Luke chapter 14 this morning, if you want to start turning there. Henry Martin Robert was born in Robertville, South Carolina. I don't know if there's a connection to the name there, but was born in 1837, but was raised in Ohio because his father moved the family there due to his opposition to slavery. Henry grew up in academia. His father was a reverend, Joseph Thomas Robert. He actually also became the president of Morehouse College. So it probably wasn't a surprise that Henry Martin Robert was accepted and graduated from West Point. He went on to have a long career as a military engineer, and it sounds like it was fascinating. He served in the Corps of Engineers. He constructed defenses in Washington, D.C., in Philadelphia, and New Bedford, Massachusetts during the Civil War, and then he came out west and worked in the Division of the Pacific. He improved infrastructure on rivers here in Oregon and Washington, built defenses on San Juan Island, then went on to help develop Green Bay, constructed locks and dams on the Cumberland and Tennessee rivers. And he ended up serving as chief of engineers in the Army for a number of years. Died in 1923, was not only buried in Arlington Cemetery, but received a tombstone promotion to Brigadier General. So Henry Martin Robert is one of those historical figures whose story you probably aren't familiar with, however fascinating it may be. However, if you've served in leadership in any sort of organization or on a board of some type, you probably know him better than you think. If you go back to his life in 1862, when he was in New Bedford, Massachusetts, he had the unfortunate privilege to preside over what was reported to be a very contentious and turbulent meeting at his church. Church business meetings, unfortunately, can be that way sometimes. But he realized that there was no generally accepted set of procedures for these types of meetings, and so Henry Martin Robert created and then published at his own cost the Pocket Manual of Rules and Order for Deliberative Assemblies in 1876. His work was immediately successful and eventually began to be known simply as Robert's Rules of Order. How many of you are familiar with that, by the way? Wow, a number of you. How many of you know there's a whole lot to that that you probably don't know? I still have a cheat sheet. If you've, again, served on any sort of board or informal meetings of any size, you probably operate under this set of rules to govern meetings. And these direct how motions are raised, how they can be considered and discussed, how votes are taken place. And whether you love them or hate them, or like most people are a bit confused by them, Robert's rules serve this necessary role as guardrails, if you will, for so many meetings. Without them, people could talk over one another, argue indefinitely, struggle to make decisions effectively as a group. But these rules, like so many others, can become confusing, can't they? For example, if someone makes a motion And then another person seconds it. Then the group can now start discussing it before they make a vote. And if in the course of discussing, the person who made the motion decides or realizes that it either needs to be amended or they wish they didn't make the motion at all, neither of those things can happen unless the person who seconded also decides that, which is interesting. There are all these formal processes. No one can technically speak unless the chair gives them the floor. However, you may not know this, but you can ask to be recognized for what's called a point of personal privilege. Often it's something like the room's too hot, could we turn down the heat, or we can't hear, could you turn up the microphone? There's a story of a meeting of the Kansas City Garden Club. Sounds fascinating. The member asked the Madam Chairwoman to be able to raise a point of personal privilege and waited patiently to be recognized. And when they were finally recognized to share this point of privilege, they exclaimed the furnace was about to explode and everyone should get out of the building. Rules often serve a critical role in our lives. It's part of every single day. Rules provide a shared set of expectations. They limit things like speed, violence, theft, talking out of turn, taking all the cookies so no one else gets any. Rules are what caused some of us, at least, to be home at a reasonable hour in our younger years, to get to class on time. Rules have value. They provide guidance. They're also a shared source of memory and expectations. They're guardrails, again, if you will, to life. And rules govern our relationships, even our relationship with God. There was this first rule, right? The simple one, don't eat from that one tree. Later, there were 10 central rules given to Moses, and that turned into what is called the Mosaic Law. But oftentimes, we lose our way, and we can fail to see a greater purpose, and the rules themselves, or adhering to the rules, becomes the point, right? We've all experienced this. And suddenly, rather than serving us in guidance, they seem to rule over us, or they're used for others to rule over us. And that's sort of the case we find as we turn to Luke 14 this morning. If you aren't there already, again, Luke 14, we're going to pick up in the first verse. And this is what we read. One Sabbath, when Jesus was invited to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. There in front of him was a man suffering from abnormal swelling in his body. And Jesus asked the Pharisees and the experts in the law, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? This is a question of a rule, right? Here we are on the Sabbath. And there are all of these rules involved in keeping the Sabbath. The Sabbath is this designed period of rest in each week, that on every seventh day we would rest and we would remain connected to God's love. And Jesus is eating dinner with very religious people who are very much governed by rules for virtually every action and decision they make through their daily aspect of life. Think of, if you're familiar with the Roberts Rules of Orders, those people who are like super hyper over parliamentarian about everything. That's who these people were, religiously. So Jesus is being watched to see what he will do. Well, why? Because there in front of him is a man, and your translation may call it dropsy, edema. He has a situation where his body is retaining water in its tissue in a way it shouldn't. And often this is due to a serious problem with your kidneys or with your liver or certain kind of cancers. Usually there's something major going on that's causing this. But here before Jesus is this man suffering physically. It's been suggested that he was likely invited to this dinner just to see how Jesus would respond. It is the Sabbath, after all. So Jesus, as we see, asks the Pharisees and the experts of the law surrounding this dinner table whether or not it's lawful, if it's within the rules, to heal someone on the Sabbath. Now, I don't know about you, but this seems kind of obvious, right? Should be able to help somebody. If somebody's in distress, you should probably do something about it. That seems like that would be the right thing to do. But there's silence to Jesus' question, right? Why is that? I think this isn't as weird as maybe it seems to us. Because if you consider how we process rules in our lives, here we have this one rule that you shouldn't work on the Sabbath. The obvious question that follows then is, what does and does not constitute work, right? We have a familiar question about loving your neighbor. Who is my neighbor, we read. Another person asked Jesus. When we have a rule, we often want to make all these supporting sub-rules to make it concrete and measurable whether or not we're keeping the rule, right? That's kind of how life goes. How do I know if I, or more often others, are keeping this rule as we or they should? So over time, the religious leaders of Israel formulated a list of restrictions to govern how to apply this rule of not working on the Sabbath. There were, in fact, 39 sections of prohibited actions. It included things like, by the way, I heard the sigh there. I don't know who that was. That's how I feel when I read this too. And then I think about it and go, I probably do the same thing more than I want to recognize. Isn't that true? So this list of sections prohibited things like sowing, plowing, harvesting. These were agrarian people. Threshing, winnowing, cleansing, grinding, sifting, kneading, baking, shearing, washing or spinning wool, making cords, stitching, catching an animal, killing an animal, preparing its hide, writing two or more letters, not as in two letters to two people, but like two actual letters and a word. Building something, pulling down, extinguishing, lighting a fire, hitting something with a hammer, carrying an item found from one property to another. There are all these specific rules of what constitutes work, this thing that is prohibited on the Sabbath. There was a specific number of steps you could take. You couldn't make business transactions. You couldn't work in the garden. You couldn't do laundry, which that one probably isn't so bad. So if a doctor can't go to work on the Sabbath, logically, you probably can't heal somebody either, right? That's got to be work. In fact, rabbis argued some that you could only do such things in helping heal or intervene in life and death emergencies if it was the Sabbath, which this was not. And so Jesus has posed this question, is this lawful to heal someone on the Sabbath? And they're silent, perhaps because they don't all agree. And if somebody starts to speak, there's going to be a big argument. But more than likely, they're silent because they know the correct answer based on their traditions, and at the same time, they know it isn't right. And if they know that if they say no, they're going to be accused of being people with no compassion. And if they say yes, somebody's going to call them out on not taking the Sabbath seriously. Sounds a little bit like the way politics work today. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? Certainly this would have been an interesting dinner conversation, would it not? Notice how Jesus responds to the silence. Again, he asks the Pharisees and the experts of the law, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? But they remained silent. So taking hold of the man, he healed him and sent him on his way. By the way, I just noticed this week. I think there's a kindness here that we miss that sent him on his way, he allowed him not to be caught in the middle of what comes next, right? That he isn't the center of attention. So then Jesus asked him in verse 5, if one of you has a child or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull it out? Again, they have nothing to say. This is a no-brainer, right? If someone or something important to you is in danger, you probably throw whatever the rules are out the window, right, to take care of them. By the way, Jesus isn't asking a random hypothetical question here. Why would he ask about an ox or a child? Actually, if you go back to Deuteronomy 5, I believe it's verse 14, specifically it states that children and things like oxen and donkeys and other livestock can't do work on the Sabbath either. So even a perfect situation, the one who's stuck would have to do work to get out. Can't climb things. It would require work. Technically prohibited. Now, just a chapter earlier, Luke shares a story where Jesus is teaching in a synagogue. Again, it's on a Sabbath, wouldn't you know it? And there's a woman who's crippled. In fact, we're told physically, she was bent over and couldn't even stand up. And she had been in this condition for 18 years. And Jesus heals a woman. And you can imagine if that happened in a room like this, there'd probably be some shock and awe and some excitement like, wow, look at what God just did. Not the exact response of the leader of the synagogue. We're told he's indignant. And this is what he says to the people. Literally says this. It's recorded in Luke chapter 13. There are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath. I imagine the man saying this is convinced he's right. That that's the right view of the world. Jesus gives him this answer in Luke 13. He says, you hypocrites. So apparently he isn't the only one that feels this way. Doesn't each one of you on the Sabbath untie your ox or donkey from the stall and lead it out to give it water? Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what has bound her? Now, Jesus is calling out a specific hypocrisy here. It's interesting. You see, as a rabbi, you could conveniently interpret things in a way that was beneficial to you. That's kind of how power works, right? They could skirt over rules to do as they please, in a sense. For example, it was argued that you couldn't tie knots, but they allowed a specific type of knot to be tied because that's what they used to keep their animals from straying off. Wouldn't want to lose an animal on the Sabbath. There was a limit of just over half a mile, about 6/10 of a mile, that you could travel with an animal from home, but you could go no further where it was work. And this is what Jesus is referencing. Because what they would do is, in fact, the wells that were a little bit too far away, they would build these really simple structures around them and call them a residence. Now it's home. I can travel there. It's not a problem. Skirting the rules. They could take their animals to water them, and it was convenient. And they took these measures to protect their personal property, but they objected to this act of compassion towards another human. And so a chapter later here in Luke chapter 14, Jesus poses the question of helping an ox that has fallen in a well. An ox is a pretty important piece of property, rather expensive. You wouldn't want to lose it. There are, however, clear examples from places such as some of the scrolls that were found in Qumran that rabbis had created specific rules even for these kinds of situations. For example, it's written in one place that no one should help an animal give birth on the Sabbath, and if he makes it fall into a well or a pit, he should not take it out on the Sabbath. Another example states that if a person needs to rescue you, they can do so long as they don't use a rope or a ladder or any other implement that's used, because that would be work. And I just imagine as I read this, first of all, I just recognize these are not villainous people who wrote these things. They had great intentions. They really were trying to do the right thing, and they were committed to it. But can you imagine the Creator looking down from heaven on someone in distress who's fallen in a well, and they're injured, and saying, sorry, I'd love for your family to help you, but they'd need a rope. So why don't you just rest there in that hole till tomorrow? I think we're pretty clear that's not the heart of God. Jesus would have to make a point in Mark chapter 2. He's being perceived of allowing his disciples to break the rules of the Sabbath because they're walking through a field and his disciples are plucking some heads of grain and eating them. He says in Mark chapter 2, verse 27, that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Continues to say, so the Son of Man, referring to himself, is Lord even of the Sabbath. And to make that clear, we don't serve the rule serves us. It's there for our benefit. So again, here in Luke chapter 14, in the middle of a dinner party, Jesus has just healed someone, which it seems he goes out of his way to do this on the Sabbath if you read through the Gospels. It's almost like he has a point to make. And Jesus asks if this was allowed on the Sabbath, and he receives silence. And again, he asks this rhetorical question. If one of you has a child or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath, will you not immediately pull it out? And they have nothing to say, because the answer is obvious. Of course that's what I do, whether that's what the rule says or not. We may not argue about Sabbath rules or oxes in wells or even whether or not someone can be healed on a specific day. But I think if we're honest, we have plenty of ways, probably more than we realize, that we still find ourselves using religious rules, whether they're explicitly in the Bible or not, to harm others or at least to excuse our own unwillingness to help them or care for them. And some of these play out this way. You know, we have rules of tradition. You know, it's a bad situation when you hear we've always done it this way. That's the reason we do it, right? But we have those. We have those as a church. We have those in our family systems. We have these rules of tradition that sometimes we don't even know where the tradition came from or why it's valuable, but you better not change it, right? We have unspoken rules of expectation. I still have a very clear memory of 11 years ago when we came and I was candidating to pastor here. Afterwards, I had time to meet one-on-one with people and answer questions and, you know, see if there were any concerns. And there was a dear, dear woman, a part of this congregation, who had a concern she wanted to express with me. And it was specifically that I had worn jeans when I spoke. And the funny story behind that is I actually kind of knew the culture of North Park, had pulled out and pressed a pair of khaki pants before we left Virginia coming out here, and I forgot them. And so I had to go buy a new pair of pants, and I was wearing this pair of jeans I just bought. But there was this unspoken expectation that a pastor dresses a certain way, and I had broken that. And that was cause for concern. And this is somebody who loved me very much, and I love them too. It wasn't a major problem, but it's just interesting that that was the concern. Are you going to wear jeans? I spent almost 10 years on the coast. It was common for pastors to be in flip-flops. A little different, right? Our expectations, those sorts of things, especially around dress, they're entirely cultural. If you go to a different part of the world, they're going to be different with people who adamantly love Jesus. If you go to a part of country, they're going to be different. You go to a different denomination, they're going to be different. But we hold those important. And we have in that same way, all of us, we probably don't recognize many of them, these unspoken rules that we live by and that we hold other people to. It was terrifying the first time I went to have a meal at Jen, my wife's grandmother's house, because I knew it was like landmines everywhere because I was going to do something wrong and I didn't know what it was, right? And she was going to hold me to it, maybe forever. You know those kinds of people, right? Hopefully we're not those kinds of people. But we have these unspoken rules that we enforce on other people. We have rules of etiquette. If I sit down and there's more than two forks, I don't know what to do. Just going to be honest. I think I do, but I probably don't. There, you know, you're supposed to use the right words in certain situations. And if you use the wrong word, you offend somebody and you didn't even realize what you were doing. And then what's maybe more common, the things that we argue about, is we have rules that are interpreted by our viewpoint, right? And in the church right now, there's things around the role of women in the church. There's things around how much are you supposed to give? How do we respond to certain groups of people? There's people who say you can't be fill in the blank and still be a Christian. And if you go to a different church, they're going to say, no, that's not true. And a lot of those blanks that are getting filled in aren't found anywhere in Scripture. There are viewpoints. And the hard thing is we don't always discern which is which sometimes. I think that's what's going on here. The tradition was so ingrained that this is how you keep the Sabbath that you're to a point that people aren't even asking, wait a second, why is this wrong to heal somebody? Right? Think about the process to get to that point. But when these rules that are largely arbitrary or are of our own making become an obstacle to other people hearing and responding to the good news that Jesus has come into the world to save it, to provide new life, I think Jesus would come over for dinner and have a talk with us. Ask some questions, like he does here in Luke 14. And as I think about our culture right now, you know, it is just so painfully obvious that it's not just our rules that are held sacred, but it's our opinions. I recently heard someone say, you know, we agree 95%, about 95% of the world, which means you're my enemy. Because that's kind of how culture works right now. If we disagree on one thing, right, you're those people. May that not be the culture in the church. But that's the water we swim in. Similar to this Sabbath culture was the water these people swam in, and so they didn't see it. I know numerous people who desire to follow Jesus who consider themselves Christians, who still see somebody as their enemy because they vote differently than they do. I think Jesus would be an uncomfortable dinner guest. I know too many people, and probably I'm one of these myself sometimes, that believe we can ignore or write off or even, you know, passively hate a certain group of people because of the way they differ from us. I would encourage us to reconsider the story of the Good Samaritan, because Good Samaritan was like the biggest oxymoron. There was no such thing as a Samaritan who was good. That's ridiculous in Jesus' day. In fact, as I think about that term, I wonder what, you know, the good, what would that be today? You don't have to say that a lot, but in your own world, like what would that person who couldn't possibly be good, to put for Jesus to use them as the example of the good, that type of person, right? If you've been part of a meeting with no rules and no guidelines, you probably know that they can drag on forever. They can be dysfunctional, a total waste of time. Nothing gets done. In fact, Patrick Lencioni wrote a great book called Death by Meeting for a reason. Whether we embrace it or not, Henry Martin Roberts gave an incredible gift when he put what we know as Roberts' Rules of Order together. It was a framework that was designed to help people work together. But that same framework can get weaponized, right? And used against people or used for an agenda. Because some vague parliamentary procedure that nobody knew existed was overlooked, people can use that to shut down a decision they don't like. Some of you have been in meetings like that, I'm sure. A person who really shouldn't be the chair will use Robert's rules to control the group when in fact they were designed to avoid that very thing. This gift that was to help people work together and process things and make decisions, today sometimes gets used to control or shut down other people. But they were meant to serve, not to rule over. In a similar way, so often the rules we find in Scripture are for the benefit of people. As Jesus says, the Sabbath was created for man, not the other way around. And so as I consider this scene, and it's so easy just to go, oh, those villainous religious leaders, what's their problem, right? As I consider this scene, it reminds me We really need to often stop and take stock of our own lives, both individually and corporately. And ask ourselves things like, how do I allow unspoken rules and expectations to harm other people? Or to give me license to withhold love because they didn't do that thing I expected of them, even though I never told them I expected it, right? That's a sticky one, by the way, because I don't think we even realize we're doing it most of the time. Things like, how do I misuse rules? Could add opinions here. I think of Calvin Ball, if you're a fan of Calvin and Hobbes, that game where he made the rules up as he went along. That's kind of how we operate sometimes. How do we misuse rules as a basis to withhold love or to give judgment? And then there's this other sticky one that I think is going on under the surface here, which is this question of how do I use rules to feel justified or to feel secure? See, the reality is all of these Sabbath rules provided a means for me to go, check, 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 didn't do that, didn't do that, didn't do that, didn't do that. I'm good. Right? I'm finding my security now in rule keeping. This is what legalism looks like. And many of us have this idea, whether we verbalize it clearly or not, that if I do X, Y, and Z, I'm a good Christian. We have our own checklist so often that maybe we're not even aware we're keeping. How do I use rules to feel justified or secure? And there's this other question looking at this scene, like I would ask of any other in the Gospels, which is simply, what do we learn about Jesus in looking at this scene? Again, I'm going to read the first six verses of Luke 14. One Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. There in front of him was a man suffering from abnormal swelling of his body. And Jesus asked the Pharisees and the experts of the law, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? But they remained silent. So taking hold of the man, he healed him and sent him on his way. And then he asked them, if one of you has a child or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull it out? And they had nothing to say. Now, Jesus also goes on to talk about places of honor and sort of humility in the same setting. But just in this piece, these six verses, a few things I notice about Jesus. First of all, Jesus is willing to come close, both to the rich and powerful, as well as the down and broken. Both the religious extremist, if you will, and the person who doesn't necessarily even have a set of religious rules they live by. And as I think about that, I think it's generally true that we typically choose one or the other of those two groups. For some of us, it's those rule-keeping religious people that are the problem. And for some of us, it's those people who aren't religious at all who are the problem. And Jesus comes close to both groups. I think it's easy to overlook that Jesus says yes to a dinner invitation at the house of a prominent Pharisee, knowing he's going to be surrounded by people watching him, trying to trap him, people who are full of themselves and against him, still says yes. We also see that Jesus cares for people more than keeping religious rules to make people happy. And to be clear, Jesus didn't break anything in Scripture here. What he broke was their traditions. But he cares for people more than religious rule keeping. And I think of what God says in the Old Testament when he says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. What he's speaking to is the system where Israel is doing all the religious things they're supposed to do and yet at the same time not loving people. And God says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. That's the heart we see in Jesus as well. Jesus loves people in ways that endanger him. And I would argue in doing so, he's loving both groups of people. And Jesus consistently through the Gospels challenges the religious people to love more. To love more. You see, when the rules become the point, and again, we could put the word opinion in there as well, when they're what we're fighting to protect, there should be alarm bells ringing. Again, and I'll wait carefully here because I have no intention of being political, but I see so many statements where one political group or somebody a part of one political group, and it's both of them, whether you're an R or a D or somewhere in the middle, believes the other group of people is the problem. If that's how you feel, you think almost half the country is the problem in our culture. That seems a little off base, right? There should be alarm bells ringing when that's our viewpoint is, you know, our country is screwed up because this whole group of people sees it differently than me. There are a lot of other ways we could apply that too, and it's that group of people that thinks this way is the problem. The funny thing about opinions and rules is it's cloudy which is which. The way we apply rules is often through our perception and our opinion more than we realize. Again, what happened in Israel was the religious leaders provided interpretation on how you carried out all of these rules. And it inevitably led to opinion and perception ruling the day. Again, I'll say it clearly, rules serve a purpose. They are a gift. They are guardrails. But rules should always serve and not rule over. Every rule that God gives in Scripture is for the well-being of people and for the maintaining of our relationship with Him. fact, we see throughout the Mosaic Law that God will say things like, keep my commands and it will go well with you. Or keep these commands that you may have long life. That's the intention. And I would argue that in that vein, knowing the rules, knowing what God's word actually says, empowers us to serve people better, right? That's important. But it should give us pause to look at stories such as the one we find in Luke 14 and realize that these folks are convinced that they're doing the right thing, that they're fighting for the right cause. And to recognize as we look at stories like this one in Luke 14, that more than maybe we want to realize, we're looking at ourselves. And the good news is that in the midst of all of that, God is patient with us. In the midst of all of that, God uses broken people like you and I who probably cling to some opinion or rule we shouldn't in a way we shouldn't, to still participate in his kingdom and bring his message of hope to other broken people. Pretty miraculous, isn't it? There's a couple questions on your bulletin, I believe, on the back. And the one that I would bring to our attention is that question of how am I prone to misuse rules? Again, could put opinion there. How am I using opinions and rules as a basis to withhold love or to not feel responsible to love certain people? Because I think that's a question that if you had Jesus over for dinner tonight, he'd address. And I'm convinced once again that it is frighteningly easy to make the rules the point rather than remembering that rules are there to serve people. Our intention as people who follow Jesus is to look like Jesus. Not only in the things we say, but in the values we hold and the way we act. Let me pray for us. Father, I would pray that you, by your Spirit, would make us aware, even this morning, of the places where we allow our opinions and our version of the rules, our expectations, to keep us from loving people. In the same way that in this scene we see those rules wanting to keep somebody from being healed. Jesus, thank you that you're patient with us. Thank you that you came to give life, not just a fresh set of rules. Thank you for the rules that you've given, that they do serve our ability to walk joyfully with you and to serve the people around us well. We ask for your wisdom today to be able to examine ourselves and see where we need to make adjustment that we could more fully represent you. And for those here who maybe are trapped in this cycle of keeping checklists and rules to feel secure, would you bring freedom and allow us to rest in your grace? God, in turn, would you empower us to extend that same type of grace to others? We pray in Christ's name. Amen.